Go ahead and have a seat. Unless you're a fourth and fifth grader, you can head on back to the doors back there and meet your kids' ministries leaders there. Welcome. Welcome to Sunday morning. As Ben said, my name is Scott Pontier. I'm one of the pastors here today. And we're continuing in this series that we've called Follow. It's as we move through Genesis, we're kind of looking. Genesis is arranged in these sections, often focused on particular characters. And particularly this one is Abraham. And the next section we'll get to his son Isaac and beyond. But this is all about how does Abraham set the blueprint for what does it mean to follow God? Additionally, it's also setting the blueprint for what does it mean to be God's people and help other people follow God? How do we help people find their way back to God, as we often say here in our Harbor churches? I don't know how you answer that question. How is it that you help people find their way back to God? Growing up, I heard from my faith community and my church that the answer to that question was, well, your job is to live a life that is so different from everybody else that they'll ask you why you're different, and if you give a good enough answer, they're going to follow God too. I don't know if you've heard that. I don't know if you've just intuited that. If you live differently, other people will see your life and turn theirs around as well. The more I follow Jesus, the longer I'm part of a faith community, the more I'm trying to follow God and help other people find their way back to God, the more I realize how much is wrong with that idea. First, it relies on me being a really, really good person, which is problematic, right? It relies on me following all the rules and traditions and regulations and all that kind of stuff so good that people are like, what's up with you? And frankly, that's just never happened in my life. Second, it also relies on me having the perfect answer if someone else just asks a question about it. And if I don't have the right answer, then the whole thing falls apart. And I think that's a problem. And finally, I think it's a problem because it removes any type of relationship between two people in this conversation. Because in this way of thinking, people just look at me. And I just don't find that people find their way back to God outside of relationships with each other. That's pretty normal. So instead, what I've learned is that helping people follow God, helping people find their way back to God, is not as cut and dry, I think, as we might like it to be. Especially right now, especially in the culture that you live today right now. I love this quote from Todd Bolsinger, who's the author of a book called Canoeing the Mountains. He said, there used to be a day in our culture, there used to be a day where if you did not show up to church on Sunday, you would hear about it from your boss on Monday morning. I've not grown up in that kind of culture, but there used to be an American culture, particularly in our Western mindset, that if you didn't show up to church, your boss was going to talk to you about it on Monday morning, because it was ubiquitous in our culture. We were all kind of on the same page. There was a day where we had such a common understanding of faith that you could change someone's life trajectory just by walking up to them on the street and asking them where they would go if they thought they would die today. But the world is different. We don't have the same starting positions anymore. In fact, according to a Gallup poll in 1963, only 1% of respondents said that they did not have a religious preference. 1%. And in 2014, that number is actually almost 23%. Almost a quarter of people now say, yeah, I don't have a religious preference. We don't have the same starting points anymore. It just doesn't work that simply anymore. The world is different. To just assume that if I do everything right and follow all the rules, which is a big assumption anyways, if I'm just a really good person, the world will see me and just be different. It just doesn't hold water anymore. So what does it look like then today? What does it look like in our culture today for us to be a faith community, for me to be a person who influences the world that helps people find their way back to God? How do we do that today? And I'm asking that question because today we're going to get to Genesis chapters 18 and 19. And these are, I think, two chapters that hold two stories that I think give us a model for how we live our lives in this kind of culture. I think perhaps that these two chapters give you the single most important tool to helping people find their way back to God today in our culture right now. And these two chapters are almost the very last stories of Abraham. He's the father of the faith. He's the blueprint for the people. The narrative is about to move on to his son, Isaac. But the Bible sort of culminates his section in these chapters. So we're going to look at these two chapters today. I actually want to start with chapter 19 of Genesis and then reflect back on chapter 18 and talk about what we learn here and how it helps us follow God and help other people do the same. So let me just get right into the story in chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom, a city, in the evening. Lot was sitting near the gate of the city. When Lot saw the angels, he got up to greet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please come into my house. You can wash your feet and spend the night there. Then you can go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the town square." But Lot wouldn't give up. So they went with him and entered his house, and he prepared a meal for them. And he baked bread without yeast, and they ate. So the story begins with two outsiders, right? We know them as angels, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. But to Sodom, these are, or to Lot, these are just strangers. These are just people who are not part of his community. They are just outsiders. And the story shows us that this man named Lot is living in this city of Sodom, and he's invited them in, and he's basically being a good dude, right? He's being a good host. You might remember Lot from a few chapters earlier if you've been following along in the series. His uncle is Abraham, and his uncle gave him this choice when their flocks and their clan began too big. He said, "We got to separate, and you have the choice first, Lot. Which direction do you want to go with your part of the clan?" And Lot, as you may recall, chose the city life. The Bible tells us that he moved toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, while Abraham moved out kind of to the foothills to live life as a Bedouin. So Lot is living in the city. He's also sitting at the gate of the city, as we just read, which implies that he is probably one of the more prominent figures in their community, keeping kind of watch over the city gate. Then the story takes a turn. Right? He brings these people into his house. And verse 4, "Before Lot and his guests had gone to bed, all the men came from every part of the city of Sodom, young and old men alike, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them out so we can have sex with them.' Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. And he said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do whatever you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof.'" You ever read the Bible and you're like, what's that doing in there? This is one of those stories, right? The residents of the city come pounding on the door. They want to assault these guests, these strangers, and Lot stands up for them, even offers his own family in exchange to not hurt these people. And now listen, I want to recognize how horrible this scenario sounds to our modern ears. It sounds callous and heartless, offering up his family and all. We will circle back to that. So keep that on a shelf, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. I want us to get the big picture of the story first, so let's keep going. So Lot argues, and then he says this, "Don't do anything to these men. I have brought them inside so they can be safe." "Get out of our way," the men of Sodom replied to Lot. "You came here as an outsider, and now you want to act like a judge. We'll treat you worse than them." And they kept trying to force Lot to open the door. Then they moved forward to break it down. But the angels inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. So now, at this point in the story, things are really getting out of hand. Right? The angels grab Lot, they pull him and his family back in, and then the angels say to them, "Look, it is time to go." And they give them this reason about why this is about to get worse before it gets better. In verse 13, the angels say this to Lot, "Many have cried out to the Lord against the people of this city, so he has sent us to destroy it." So this is not just a story about Lot and his guests. These are angels because this is a story about God interacting with this community, with this city. God is about to destroy the whole city. So the angels, they grab Lot and his family and they head for the hills. And by the time the sun rises the next morning, the scripture tells us in verse 24, this is what they see. Then the Lord sent down burning sulfur. It came down like rain on Sodom and Gomorrah. It came from the Lord. It came out of the sky. The Lord destroyed these cities and the whole valley. All the people who were living in the cities were wiped out. So were the plants in the land. Dramatic story, right? I mean, this is a story filled with conflict. Conflict not just between people, but between God and a community. Because God did something incredible in the story, something I've never seen before, something I've never even heard of before. God saw something that was rotten at the core of this city, something that was so bad, that was so terrible, God chose to literally rain fire from the heavens to destroy it. So what was so bad that God said, this is the way I'm going to interact with it? That God said, I'm going to choose this dramatic resolution to the story. The story literally doesn't tell us. Certainly there was some assault that was happening there, right? But I can't imagine that that specific scenario was the reason for God's response. Because these visitors had named, we have heard about the evil of this place before we even showed up. So what was it? What was so bad that God wipes it all off the map? We're going to get to that. But hold on, I want to notice something together first. As I look at the totality of the story, one of the things that stands out to me in it is how often they use the language of outsider and insider. The men of the town say it to Lot, you were an outsider before you came here. Lot himself says, come inside to my home, right? And there's this, all this action that is between the outside of the city gates, outside of the home, and inside. The scripture uses these words a lot in this story. Now, remember when Abraham and Lot kind of separated? We talked about that a little earlier. Abraham chose this Bedouin lifestyle, living in tents, raising his cattle, and Lot chose this city life. And the city life has some perks to it. There's reasons you would choose a city instead of a tent life, right? No matter how outdoorsy you might be. First is there is safety. There is safety inside a city. There are city walls. There are other people. You are not alone. There is safety within a city. There is community in the city. There is a way of doing life together as an extended community with other people. There's innovation in the city. New things sprout up because of this population, right? You're not just a farmer out on your own. Inside the city walls of a city, of a neighborhood, of a community, you have this opportunity to experience a different kind of life together where you can be for each other. And this story paints a picture of how people outside of the city are treated when they try to become insiders in the city. That is a strong theme throughout this entire story. It is illustrating this barrier between those who belong and those who don't. We might read other things into it, but I would propose that this is a story about how outsiders are treated when they try to enter into the insider's world. It's about how outsiders are treated by the insiders. And it's a story that is such a big deal to God that he rains fire from heavens, so much so that not even a plant remains on the ground. And I don't think I'm making that up, because when I look at what the Bible says about this story later on, 24 books later in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel reminds the Israelite people, generations later, about what was so rotten at the core of this community. And Ezekiel 16 says this, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. This was the problem. She and her daughters, cities like her, were arrogant. They were overfed. They were unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. It seems like the primary sin of this city was they forgot to be for each other. They got rich. They had plenty of food. They became unconcerned with anyone else who is not part of them. And so the responsibility of a community, it seems, from the Bible's perspective, is to not just look inside of the walls, but to look at the outsiders, the people who don't belong, to create space inside the community for people who are outside the walls. The Bible seems to indicate that this is the primary function of what it means to be God's people. And God takes it so seriously that he destroys it with fire when they're off track. Now, side note, a lot of people read into this story that the problematic part of the Sodom and Gomorrah story was their sexual ethic. Right? Was this issue with homosexuality or how they were treating each other in this sexual assault. And I do understand why we read that into that, but personally, I do not think that is the point of Genesis 19. And I think that that's not the point because Ezekiel tells me it's a different point. The Bible itself tells me that the problem with this city, the sin with this city, is how they treated outsiders. God didn't destroy the city because they made a mistake. He destroyed the city because they were not doing their job as a community. They forgot to look out for people who didn't belong with them, to help outsiders become insiders. They forgot that hospitality, this welcoming of stranger, taking care of each other, is the primary responsibility of a community. This city forgot that it was supposed to be permeable, that people were supposed to enter into it. And I think that this is the point of the story because even generations later in the book of Luke, Jesus himself and his disciples have an interaction that reminds me of the point of the story. In Luke 9, it says, as the time approached for him, Christ, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was headed for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Seems like a weird thing to read out of context, right? But when you know the story, when you know the purpose of a community, you can see that Jesus and his disciples are just out there traveling as nomads, moving from one place to another, and they come across a village. And because that village did not have a permeable community, that village did not welcome in outsiders, the disciples thought, ooh, I know what's supposed to happen when that goes down. Jesus, can I do it? Right? Can I call fire down? Do you want us to? I'll do it. I know. Their community was no longer permeable. There was no longer a place at the table for people to belong. And something stood in the way of following God's heart for hospitality to the stranger. So it begs the question for us, how permeable is your life? How permeable is your family? How permeable is your faith community? Is there something that is standing in the way right now of your hospitality, something that says there's a wall between me and those people, whoever those people might be? But what's really interesting to me in the story is not just that it exists at the end of this Abraham narrative, it's also an interesting mirror image of the story that takes place in chapter 18. And if we understand this story in 19, in light of the chapter before, it helps us understand what it means to help people find their way back to God. We can learn about what it means to help people follow God in an ever-changing culture by kind of reflecting back. Again, these stories are the blueprint for God's people. So let's go back to chapter 18 and start that story. Verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up, and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low down to the ground. He said, if I had found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it to bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant, who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. So we see a lot of similarities, right? Though one is out in the countryside and one is in the city, the same thing kind of happens. These strangers approach. Abraham and Lot are sitting at the outskirts of their community, keeping an eye out. They both bow down. They both invite them into their homes. They both offer to give them food and water to wash their feet. It's the same story. Interestingly, if you kind of do the math on what 3 seahs of flour equals, it's basically enough to bake 52 loaves of bread for these three guys, right? The point of this is so that you know how big of a deal hospitality is to these people. I care so much about hospitality that I'm going to bake you 52 loaves of bread before you go anywhere. He kills a cat. I mean, how long did this take? This wasn't like, you know, a guy walking past your house and in the heat of the day and saying, hey, can I offer you a glass of water? This is like, come in and I'm going to build a feast for you. The entire story here in chapter 18 is the story of radical hospitality. The moment these strangers arrive in his life, there is nothing more important to Abraham and to Lot than to make these people feel safe, cared for, and welcomed. And I would say that this is the one thing, the one way you can live your life that will transform the world around you. This is not just some item on a laundry list of good things you need to do as a good follower of Jesus. This is the centerpiece to it. In fact, hospitality was such a big deal to the first Christians that they literally kept commanding each other to do it. You read it throughout the New Testament. In Romans 12, Paul writes, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And in 1 Peter, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Not condemnation doesn't cover over a multitude of sins. Not get right or get left covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The without grumbling part is difficult for me, right? Oh no, they're coming over. They never leave on time. They stay forever. Right? Oh, when these people come over, we always talk about the most awkward stories, right? Without grumbling. Hebrews 13, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. They're even referencing the story in chapter 18 and 19 of Genesis. We could keep going on and on and on. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, you get this whole like list of what are the qualifications, what is the job description of elders and deacons in your church? And hospitality goes on that list. It's a requirement for people who lead in the church that they show hospitality to strangers. I mean, I've heard of pastors being removed for scandals or money laundering or abuse of their power. I've never heard of a pastor being removed for a lack of hospitality. Why did you fire Scott? Well, we found out he hadn't had anybody to his house in a month. I'm not suggesting we do that. I think the Bible might be. I'm just observing that this is in the biblical job description of what it means to lead the church, what it means to God's, to be one of God's people, what it means to follow God and help other people follow him, is that we create room on the inside for the people who are on the outside. Hospitality is a big deal. It is part of the blueprint of God's people from the very beginning. And so it's no wonder that a bunch of other words that we recognize share the same root. Hospital, hotel, hospice, all come from the same root word as hospitality. Why? Because this is what the first Christians saw as their primary ways of being like Jesus in the world. In the ancient world, you didn't have hospitals, but you could show hospitality. If you were wandering and traveling, we would protect you. If you were sick and dying, we would take care of you. If you needed a place to rest, we would invite you in. If you needed someone to care for you, we would love you. And here at the end of his stories, we see this contrast between the people of God, Abraham and Lot, who are radically committed to hospitality, and then this impermeable community that God wipes off the face of the earth. We find Lot's actions intolerable when he offers up his own children to the mob rather than give up a stranger to them. But this part in the story goes to show that there is nothing more important to Lot at this moment than making room for outsiders, not even his own family. So I wonder what is more important to us right now in our lives than making room for people on the outside. I mean, I could make a list. I know that. My own comfort is more important than making room for... What an inconvenience it is to me to bake 52 loaves of bread, right? My own status is more important to me than making room for the outsiders. What could happen if I made room in my life, in our church, in our ministry for people you didn't like? Could I lose my job? So what is it that stands in the way of your radical commitment to hospitality? What is more important to you right now than making room for other people? Because in a me-shaped kind of world, Abraham exhibits an other-shaped commitment to radical hospitality. In a me-shaped world, Abraham commits to an other-shaped view of hospitality. He's all in on it. And interestingly, in between these two stories that sort of mirror each other, we get one more story where God actually clues Abraham into what's going to happen in the next story. So in between, these angels come and visit Abraham, and then they show up in Sodom. We get this story starting in verse 16. When the men got up to leave after they experienced all that hospitality, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know. I have heard the rumor about how these people treat outsiders. I've heard it. I got to go see for myself." And again, this is a truth that these people are so offensive to God. And the story continues. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in that city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing." He's like buttering him up a little bit, right? "To kill the righteous with the wicked. That's not how you are, God, right? Treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will you not judge the earth, judge all of the earth, do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And this conversation between God and Abraham goes on and on and on. Abraham keeps coming back to God and says, "Listen, God, I know you said you would spare the whole place if we found 50 people who weren't acting like that. But what if it's 40? God says, "Okay, fine, for 40 people I'll spare. Okay, I know 40, but what if it's 30? What if it's 20? All the way down to 10. God, if there are just 10 people in this whole city that don't treat people like everyone else does, will you spare it?" And God agrees. And so here's the thing about Abraham. One of the reasons I think that makes him the blueprint for God's people is that he makes room for people who don't belong. We just saw that earlier in the chapter. And he also pleads for sinners. He pleads on behalf of the men and women in that city who are overfed and unconcerned about the outsiders and the poor and the needy. He looks at the people who are doing wrong and says, God, please don't wipe them out. There still is, might be a chance for them. He pleads for sinners and he makes room for outsiders. That's the kind of person Abraham is. I don't know how you come into this place this morning. I don't know where you would locate yourself in the city of God's people. Maybe you locate yourself on the outside and you come in here today and go, I don't know, there are people who feel like insiders. I'm not one of them. There are people who have treated me like an outsider because of something specific in my life. I am fearful that if people actually know who I am, I'm going to get treated like an outsider. If that's you today, I want you to know that that is not God's heart for you. That God did not create an inside and an outside. That God created, by design, a permeable community. A community that you can belong to. And the message of the Bible, the message that Jesus came to share is that you belong. You have worth. You have value right now. No matter who you are, no matter what you are doing, you are valuable to God. You belong on the inside with him. Because people matter to God. All people matter to God. Abraham would plead for the people that matter to God. Abraham would make room for the people that matter to God. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you actually feel like you do embrace that truth, that you would say, I do believe I belong on the inside. I belong to God. And maybe for you, if that's how you come into this story today, you need to hear that you have a responsibility. That you have a responsibility to plead for sinners that are inside. You have a responsibility to plead for people like me who might be overfed and unconcerned. You have a responsibility to say, God, break our hearts for what breaks yours. You have a responsibility to plead for his church to say, God, we are missing your heart for the outsider, and I would pray that you would rescue us from that. And you also have a responsibility to act and to make room, to practice radical hospitality, to look for those who need help moving from outsider to insider. These are the stories of the foundations of God's people, the blueprints in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob and in the 12 tribes. And all these stories get written down because generations later they find themselves without their temple, without their religious markers, without their leaders, and without their land. They get pulled away off into captivity. And while they're there, they said, we got to make sure that never happens again. So we're going to write these stories down. We're going to tell these stories to each other. So for generations, we'll remember, this is how we avoid being in trouble again. And when they did that, they wrote down the law, what they would know as the law. And in Leviticus 19 is just a snapshot of their law, where God commands them, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner resides among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. So let me end today with just some hard questions for you, as if we weren't doing that already. Here's a question for you to ask. Is my community overfed and unconcerned? Define community however you want. Family, neighborhood, West Michigan, Hudsonville, your church, your workplace. Is my community overfed and unconcerned? And second, what role do I play in creating space inside for those who are outside? What role do I play in creating space inside for those who are on the outside? What does radical hospitality look like in my life? Because if we are trying to help people find their way back to God, if we're trying to follow God and help other people follow God, this idea of how we treat each other with hospitality is the fulcrum point on which everything else tends to move. We talk a lot about how Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. I don't think we spend nearly enough time talking about how he did that. And he did it by eating and drinking with the lost. He did it by welcoming them. He did it by sitting at the same table as them and making room for them wherever he was. And my hope and prayer is that as people who follow Jesus, we become more and more like him every single day. So would you pray together with me? Lord God, I recognize that we are people who by nature think more about ourselves than others, that we think more about what's going on inside than we do what's going on outside of our imagined walls. And God, today I'm grateful that you are not a God who thinks like that, that you are a God who eats with sinners, who sits with the broken, who makes room on the inside for those who feel they are on the outside. And God, I ask that you help us, equip us, shape us to be more and more like your son, that you would shape us to have a heart like yours, that you would develop within us not just the desire, but the opportunity to practice radical hospitality so that we may help everyone whom you love find their way back to you. God, forgive us when we get that wrong. Show us the opportunity where we can get that right. And God, thank you so much for your grace that makes room for all of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.